That particular song is always very precious to me because every time I sing it, I think of my two brothers, one of my best friends, and two other dear friends from our youth group in high school. We sang for the last probably 3 years in a youth group as a quintet, essentially, and that was one of the songs we sang. And every time I sing that song, I get a little choked up because not only of the truths of the song, but the memories I have attached to it as well. So thank you for your wonderful singing this evening. We're going to continue on in 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. We're continuing on in our study of 1 Timothy, and I have really enjoyed reading through the book over and over again. It's really neat how you can read something over and over again and still get something new out of the Scripture. It's amazing how the Lord always does that, and this section is also one of those for me as well. I'm just going to start reading. Actually, we're going to start reading at verse 8, which was our text this morning, and we'll read all the way down through verse number 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. It is a wonderful blessing to be able to read the very words that you have given to us. And so I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that as we come to receive the food of your holy word, that you would cause us to see the truths in it and that we might be changed to be more like Christ. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we saw this morning that in verses 8 through 12, you see how Paul is reminding Timothy the law is good. You have these people who wanted to teach the law, but they were making all kinds of confident assertions of which they had no idea what they were talking about. And so these people were not the people you wanted teaching the law. But because Paul said, "I don't want these people doing this," he thought perhaps some people might say, "Well, the law shouldn't even be used at all then. What's the point of the law at all?" And so in case anyone is wondering that, i.e. Timothy, he says in verse 8, "But we know the law is good. It has a purpose. It has a function. And that is our desire, is to show how the law is good." And he shows us how it is good because he gives us a list of what it condemns. And all of those condemnations are clearly found in the Mosaic Law as well. And so all of these things, he says, are contrary to sound doctrine in verse 10. And all of this is contrary to the gospel, the good news, because if somebody claims to be a Christian and lives in this kind of a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, Paul says, how could this person truly be a part of the glorious gospel of God? This is not right doctrine they're living. This is not the glorious gospel of God. The glorious gospel of God changes them from these things so that they no longer desire these things. Does it mean that it won't be a struggle anymore for them? Surely not. We all struggle. And Paul himself mentioned Romans. All those things I want to do, I don't do those. And the things I don't want to do, I do them. And so I know I have this war within me. That's evident. And that'll be prevalent in us until the day we are glorified. But a true Christian, one who has been changed by the grace of God, by the gospel of the glory of God, will be someone who is not living in unrepentant sin of these kinds. And so he goes from talking about this to sharing his own personal testimony in verses 12 through 17. And perhaps most of us would say, I'm not entirely certain how this fits, but it fits actually quite well with his argument that he's been talking about, because all of these other egregious sins and errors that he mentioned in verses 9 and 10, he says of himself, I was the greatest of sinners. I am the foremost. There's none greater than me. I am worse than everyone. And so here he's lumping himself worse than, if Timothy's mind could process this, than these egregious sins that he's already listed. And here he wants them to see not only the glorious gospel of the glory of God, but he also wants Timothy and the church in Ephesus to see the incredible patience of God. And so that's what I think the theme is of these verses here, is not only the gospel, but the patience of God amongst those of us who are sinners. So let's look. I did have outlines, by the way. I don't know if it was announced or not, but there are outlines on the quarter tables if you'd like. Otherwise, they'll be on the PowerPoint here as well. I think there are four things in this passage that we can look at here that Paul is driving home. And the first of them is this, that God has mercy on sinners. Notice what he says in verse number 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Paul describes himself as one who was a blasphemer, one who was injurious, one who was a persecutor, indicating this was who he was before, but he is no longer that anymore. And so his nature in the past was that he was someone who was dead in his trespasses and sins. That's exactly what he describes to the church in Ephesus. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 4, has he made alive by his mercy, because God is rich in mercy. All of those truths that he found precious were because he was in the past a blasphemer and a persecutor. God, in his justice and wrath, ought to destroy the rebels that shake their fists in God's face, but God does not. There is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. Psalm 130, my favorite psalm. God forgives people. That's his mercy and his grace, so that he might be feared, glorified, reverenced. So Paul's nature was that he was a rebel, just like you and I. But then he describes God's mercy. God's mercy was on Paul because he did all of his wicked acts. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul genuinely thought he was doing the right thing. I didn't know. I didn't know the glorious gospel of God. But can you imagine the incredible danger for those who did? Think of Christ and the Pharisees. You have so many of these religious leaders who are claiming to know the Torah, the first five books of the Bible and all the Old Testament, and they're trying to teach all these things to the people, and yet Christ says to them, woe to you, Pharisees. You've heard it said that the Pharisees do this, but here's what I say to you. Or he says, the Pharisees, they do these things so that they might be seen of men, but I say to you. And he says, essentially, do the exact opposite of what the Pharisees are doing. The self-righteous, who ought to know better, because the gospel of God shows us that there's no way that we can earn God's righteous favor on us. And God shows his mercy on these people, people who are self-righteous, people who are ignorant, like Paul, who had no idea that he was doing the wrong thing. He was doing it in ignorance and unbelief. And then on those who just completely rebel against him, how many times has God shown mercy? The fact that they, people who have rebelled against him and who continue to know the message of the truth of the gospel and still reject it, all of those people are still alive, and that is God's mercy, because they have still yet another moment to turn, to repent, to come to Christ. You never know how much time you have. James describes this life as a vapor. It's like I spoke at a camp a week ago, and the evening services where I spoke at, it was outside, and there's a lake right in front, and my back is to the lake, and right behind me is a fire. And you could see the smoke rising up, but eventually it just disappears. You can't see it anymore. And that's essentially what our lives are like. You can see it for just a little moment, and then it's gone. And you never know how long you have. I had a friend, I was in Boy Scouts before all of the weird stuff with Boy Scouts happened. I was in Boy Scouts and I had a friend and his name was Jason. And Jason was a scrappy little guy. He was a little smaller than me, and a lot of the bigger guys in our troop would like to pick on him a lot just because he's so small. But he's also, like I said, very scrappy. They'd try to pin him down when they'd wrestle, and they couldn't pin him down at all. And he's just a very dear friend of mine, and yet he didn't know the Lord. And I would try to share with him the gospel, and I would try to invite him to church, and I'd try to do these things, and he'd say, yeah, no, I don't need that. And really, I mean, I can't know what he was thinking, but like me and perhaps many other young people in this room, and those of you who were young once, you remember, I think I have my whole life ahead of me. I don't think I'm going to go anytime soon. You know, people don't die until they're 80 or 90 or 100. I'm not going to die when I'm 24. And yet I had one of the hardest phone calls I ever had to get from my mom. And she had called me, so this was about 2 or 3 years ago. And she said, Jason was in an ATV accident, and he didn't make it through. He died. He was 24 years old. He and I were the same age. And it just made me think, life is short. You're not guaranteed the next moment. You don't know how long you will be on this earth. And so while you have the breath that God has given to you in his mercy, you are experiencing his mercy and have an opportunity to see how you can go in faith to Jesus Christ and trust in him, and then take what short life you have to serve him and honor him. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 12, that we are supposed to number our days. So, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might incline our hearts to wisdom. If you're here and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are experiencing God's mercy at the moment in that you are hearing the gospel. You have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, but the day will come when you will no longer have a chance to respond and your fate will be sealed. And so it is important that you see that God has mercy on sinners, sinners like Paul. In fact, he describes himself in verse 16 that for this cause I obtained mercy. And in verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We are all sinners, and God has mercy on sinners. Self-righteous, rebellious, ignorant, all. God has mercy. But not only does he have mercy on sinners, God gives grace to sinners. I really liked this quote by John MacArthur. It's a definition of grace that he gives, and he says this: grace is God's loving forgiveness, exemption from judgment, and promise of temporal and eternal blessing given to guilty and condemned sinners freely, without any worthiness on their part, and based on nothing they have done or failed to do. That's God's grace, his unmerited favor. Some have said it's God's riches at Christ's expense. This is what we don't deserve. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve God's wrath. But Paul says, I received grace. And he describes this grace, first of all, as abundant. Notice his testimony. Jump over just very quickly to Acts chapter 9 and notice Paul's testimony here. Notice what is happening in his life. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, Saul, was his former name before the Lord changed it to Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I can't think of anything worse than somebody taking the people of God and intentionally persecuting them. In verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. Jump down to verse 17. Actually, let me back up. Jump down to verse 15. The Lord's talking to Ananias, and the Lord says to him, verse 15, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And now notice the complete 180 change in his life in verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound into the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Saul's own life and conversion is a complete testimony to the grace of God, because he was not in any way, shape, or form seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was doing the exact opposite, because Christ himself said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't seeking the Lord to come in humility. He was seeking the Lord to do injurious things, as he describes in 1 Timothy. And yet, God tells Ananias, he is my chosen vessel. It is all by my grace that I have chosen you, because I, in my manifold wisdom, had a wonderful plan that I will accomplish through you, Paul, Saul as his name was then. And all of this was by the grace of God. Saul didn't deserve it. In fact, Saul, because of his, if you and I we're taking the place of the Lord as judge, and we saw Saul, we would say, that man deserves the worst possible punishment ever. And yet, the Lord says, I will show mercy, and I will display grace, and I will bring Saul to the recognition that he needs Jesus Christ, and such that he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. And this, his very salvation, as verse 22 said in Acts 9, proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. So for Paul, the grace of God was incredibly real, because he understood what he was before and how he would have ended had not the grace of God intervened in his life. And so he describes the grace of God in verse 14. And the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant. It was manifold. It was great. And he describes himself in verse 15 as the foremost of sinners. I am the worst. I'm the greatest of them all. And yet on me was there enough grace to save. God's grace is abundant, such that he calls all sinners everywhere to repent. And so my question for you today is this: are you one who recognizes the grace of God and says, Lord, I repent. I turn to you because there's nothing I can do. But not only that, faith is given as well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You are able to come to God because the Spirit draws you. That's what Jesus said, remember? John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And so when Paul says in verse 14 that the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith, then you and I can say the grace of God was abundant with faith. I was able to respond by faith to the grace of God. And all of us can say hallelujah for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. That is wonderful news. But not only was faith given, love was displayed. Self-sacrificing love. He says in verse 14, "And love, but who is it in? Which is in Christ Jesus." No greater love was displayed than the one who gave his life for us. So Paul describes to Timothy God's mercy on sinners. He describes to Timothy God's grace to sinners. And now he describes God's patience with sinners. And this is probably the most fascinating part for me to consider is God's patience with us. Anyone who trusted Christ can attest to the fact that God is patient. Because whether or not you were someone who was saved at 5 years old, or you are someone who was saved on your deathbed at 90 years old, all of it displays God's patience to us as rebels. Most of us aren't patient, are we? I just think I can hardly wait for a web page to load for 5 seconds. That's just hard enough for us in our American culture. Or maybe you're sitting at the fast food restaurant and you're like, "Man, my food is taking forever to get out here. Why don't they hurry up with my food?" We're not by nature the most patient people in the world. Why? Because we want to serve our own selves on our own timeline. And yet God makes no mistakes because God shows patience to Paul. Look what he says in verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Why? "That in me first," protos is a Greek word, "first, the first one, Jesus Christ, might show forth all," your translation might say long-suffering, or perhaps it says patience. I think patience and long-suffering both convey the same idea. God's patience with sinners. God makes no mistake, from the child that is 5 years old to the 90-year-old on her deathbed, who each have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God displays his manifold wisdom and exceptional patience towards you and I, rebels and lost. That's just plain and simple. God displays his perfect patience, and that is Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony is that God was patient with me because I was persecuting him. I was persecuting his children. But to me, He showed manifold patience and drew me to himself so that I could be a display of God's pattern of patience for everybody. God displays his patience before us who were to come in the life of Paul. That's what he says. Look at verse 16. That in me first, Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering or patience for a pattern, or that word could be translated example, for an example to them which should hereafter believe on him. The ones who would come after me, who would trust in Jesus Christ, they can look at my testimony and see, wow, God is incredibly patient. He is incredibly longsuffering. And so for the person who lived his whole life in complete rebellion to God and to his law, and complete disregard for God, and yet days before his death, trusts in Christ, is a wonderful display of God's patience. As well as the young person who was 6 years old and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a display of God's patience, an example, a pattern of his patience. And patience is part of his character. Exodus chapter 34, I'm just going to turn there very quickly, you don't have to, but Exodus chapter 34, God describes to Moses, as he's giving him the Ten Commandments, his very character. Notice what he says. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him," being Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, patient, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children of the third and the fourth generation.'" And what was Moses' response to these characteristics of God? "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." That is the point of God's mercy. and his grace and his patience is that we might look at him and say, Lord, you are so glorious. I'm worshiping you because I just can't imagine and fathom your wisdom, your patience, your grace. And he says, what is the result of God's patience? Notice at the end of verse 16 that this is a pattern for them, an example to them, which should hereafter believe on him to what? To life everlasting. This is the end result of God's wonderful, infinite patience with rebels like you and me, is that we can experience life, abundant life, eternal life. And this life is everlasting. The world here and now offers but a temporary pleasure, little satisfactions that will only be empty and hollow and worthless and will ultimately end in a literal place of God's judgment and wrath called hell. So if you want to reject God's offer of salvation, God's gift for the momentary pleasures that this world has to offer, you know what the result will be. But if you take advantage of the fact that God is patient and merciful and gracious, that those whom he draws by his grace to eternal life in Jesus Christ will have the hope and knowledge that they will be with him in eternity. And that causes us to rejoice. And that's exactly what Paul does, because he gives the sinners doxology. Now, I know all of the English nerds out here are saying, your 4 points are parallel. That doesn't make sense. There was a purpose for this. All that we have seen before this point here, God has done. God displayed mercy. God displayed grace. God displayed patience. And because of that, we can experience life. What ought to be our response? Paul gives us a perfect example of what it ought to be. Look at verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the response. Your response to your salvation is glory, hallelujah. I'm saved. And it's all because the glory and praise and honor belongs to God alone. Your response to mercy, grace, and patience of God ought to be an unashamed outpouring of praise to him for what he has done. So I have a few questions for you tonight. Here's the first one. First of all, if you're sitting here today and you say, I have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I have here in the Word of God an example of God's mercy being displayed to you because Paul is saying, my life is an example of God's patience and his grace and his mercy. And you have an opportunity to see that and respond to the truth that you know, that God is holy, that man, you have rebelled, and that there is a terrible cost for that rebellion. It's death, physical and eternal. But Christ died in your place, lived the perfect life that you should have lived, died the sinner's death you should have died, was buried, but 3 days later rose again and is now with the Father at his right hand and calls on you as a sinner and me as a sinner, as rebels, to embrace him today. So for you, if you have not embraced Christ today, now is that day. Now is the day to do it. Behold, today is the day of salvation. But for those of you who have embraced the Lord, do you understand what you have been saved from? Paul describes himself as the chiefest of sinners. And if I'm honest, I look at the previous list he gave of whoremongers and men that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. And I think, wow. I mean, it didn't seem Paul was worse than them, but he describes himself as the chief of sinners as a model for us to understand that we are all chief of sinners. All of us deserve God's wrath, but God displays his mercy to us and his grace to us and his patience to us by giving us this opportunity to respond. And when you have responded, then you ought to be like Paul, who just explodes. I mean, he completely interrupts the passage and says, I just can't help myself. It's almost as if he started getting Pentecostal. And he said, now to the King eternal. Hallelujah. That ought to be our response as well. So are you praising the Lord for your salvation? And are you living in light of it? Because Paul's life was changed, as we saw in Acts 9. It was a complete 180, which means you cannot walk with the world and walk with the Lord. You have to completely embrace the Lord and walk with him faithfully, as Paul modeled for us, by the grace of God. So are you relying upon the grace of God to help you walk faithfully with him as well? Father, I thank you for giving us an example like Paul, who is an example of your patience, your infinite patience with us. Lord, I praise and thank you that you were infinitely patient with me. And if there's someone here today who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself, that they might experience your mercy and grace and patience in receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, that they too might glorify your name. And Lord, for those of us who have been believers for a week, 5 years, 20 years, 50 years, 80 years, Lord, it doesn't matter how long it's been, would you help us to respond like Paul? And that is just in an outpour of praise, because we understand that all of this has been by your grace and mercy, and it displays your perfect patience. And Lord, would you help us to do that every single day, to never let it get old. And I pray that you would be glorified in the way that we respond because of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.